You can take your Bibles and be open to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. We're going to read here in just a few minutes. I'm going to ask you to stand as we ask the question, what now? What now? So let's look at this text, verses 12 through 18, and see what God is saying about what's next. Let us stand, please, for God's reading. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Dear Father in heaven, as we are about to look into this word this evening, in the book of Philippians, we know the theme is about joy. And now God is going to give us some good advice here and something that we can use in a very practical way if we'll but look and listen and allow him to guide and direct us. For truly he wants to bless his children. And he wants the very best for our lives, even more so than we want for ourselves. And so as a result of this, he's saying, I'm going to share with you some joy, some things about this that you need to know. And so when it comes to the question, what now? Let's see what God has to share with us and that we might exalt him in this time and to his honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our joy is based on having confidence of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know this because of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And so we're being told to have this confidence, this reality. And you know, as long as we have confidence in God, problems don't seem way blown out of proportion. We can climb the mountains, we can move whatever comes along, and we can handle life if we keep God in proper perspective and realize he's always there with us. And so he's telling us here that we're to have confidence, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's found in verse 10 of chapter 1. Why? That your attitude will be the same as Christ, as it's shared here in chapter 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is pointing out that those who claim to be Christians have a responsibility to have the same mindset as Christ did. And it's only when the believers act one towards another as servants will the church experience the practical unity that God has ordained theologically. So with this in mind, we want to zero in on what now. Okay, what is our responsibility in this thing we refer to as salvation? In verse 12 there, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Paul does not say, and I want to repeat this, and you've heard this 100 times if you've been to church very many times, it does not say work for your salvation. But it does say very clearly that we are to work out your salvation. What God has put in, he's saying, work it out. Let it come out. Let it be what it is. Let God use your life to demonstrate what he wants to demonstrate of his joy, of his peace that passeth all understanding, that no matter what the circumstance in life is, that we, as God's people, we are different. Would you say we're different? You ought to be saying that we're different, because we definitely are different. We're not like the world that flies all apart. My oldest daughter out in Seattle, Washington, whenever anything happens, she gets on the horn and she calls Dad. And man alive, I tell you, all the things that she can come up with that may not ever, ever happen, and she gets all frustrated until you set her down and say, whoa, wait a minute. Let's back up to square one. Let's see actually what is going on. And you know, by the time we get done with our conversation, all of a sudden she says, thanks, Dad. Thanks for the peace that you've given me to look at things realistically in light of the Word of God. We make many claims as we stand behind the sacred pulpit concerning our God. You make many claims as Christians out there in that pew as you go out throughout the world and you talk to people about how great our God is. And well, the truth of the matter, we haven't even touched or scratched the surface of how great He really is. But the thing of it is, sometimes we forget. We forget. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3 and start reading about the life of Moses and find out what's going on there in Moses' life, God calls Moses and He's giving him a great opportunity. He says, I want to bless you, Moses, and because I'm going to bless you, I want you to bring my children out of Egypt. I've heard their cry, their bondage, and I want to bring them out. And the first thing Moses says, praise God for the blessing. I'm here. I'm ready. Let's go. That's not the Moses I read about in the Bible. He's more like you and I in the fact that we sit back and we start backpedaling. And we start saying, but God, but God, but God. And all this other sort of stuff. And I can remember when I was younger, I went to the movie house and I seen the Ten Commandments. That movie really isn't all that biblical, but let me tell you, when you see things like that before your eyes and you're young, it's very impressive. And it was impressive with me that God told him, first of all, Moses says, well, if I go, because remember, Moses thought when he slew the Egyptian that the people would get in behind him, they would rally, he would free the people, and everybody would go through life saying, Moses, 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 he's our man. He set us free if anyone can. And he'd be all excited about lifting up Moses, lifting up Moses. And God said, we don't work that way. We don't work that way. The way that we work is that every time I call you to accomplish something great for me, I give you a spiritual deficiency. Have you ever realized that? What was Paul? He says, I have this thorn in the flesh. I went to God 3 times to get rid of this thing. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so God starts to get his people to realize that, hey, he doesn't want us to get the glory. And that's very important. And we really shouldn't want the glory that belongs to him. And so he takes that staff and he throws it down on the ground. And there before Pharaoh, when he's addressing Pharaoh, whom Egypt considered a god, and he's saying, let God's people go out here 3 days and let them worship God. And he throws that staff down and it turns into a snake. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be impressed with that. But not Moses. He threw that staff down. It became a snake even before he ever went before Pharaoh. And God showed him that he was with him all the time. And so he's seen the snake and he backed up and he said, just reach out there. God did, said, pick him up by the tail. And he did, and it's become a stick again. What I'm wanting us to see in this joy that's brought forth in the Philippians' lives and should be in our lives is recognizing the ever-presence of an all-powerful God that's in the life of his children. Because that's very important. Because Moses started backpedaling again, if you read those chapters there in Exodus, and you start to find out he's got all these excuses. I can't speak, Lord. I told Gerald this morning, I said, you ought to read Exodus chapter 2 and 3, brother, because he's up there saying, I'm not really fit to be teaching this. I thought, that sounds like Moses. God says, go, and Moses says, I can't speak. I'm not an eloquent speaker. And God says, who made your mouth? And here again, Moses was not impressed with what God had to say. And then Moses comes back and he says this in those chapters, which is very important and interesting. He says, what if I go to these people, these Jews that you're sending me to, and they say, "Who sent you?" And you say, "I am sent me." And they said, "Who's I am?" Now you got to realize the Jews were very familiar with the Old Testament. They knew very well what "I am" referred to God. And so when you stop and you sit there and think what Moses was saying before these people, "Who sent me?" He was saying, "The one that will always be with you sent you." Always will be with you, no matter what the circumstances. Okay, so as we continue on here, this responsibility to work out the salvation of allowing God to be God in our lives. Don't put him in a box thinking that God is just however we box him up and we deliver him. It's not that way. God's word makes it very clear in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we are saved by grace, not by works, so that no one would have the basis for boasting. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 basically is sharing with us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Here again, he's reminding us. He is always there. I am with you. So what does this work out your own salvation really boil down to? To carry to its fullest completion, working out what is inside to achieve the desired result. And what would that be? The goal is Christ-likeness. And God wants us to accomplish this goal. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, we are diligently pursued and with stare application and care, not caring or neglecting, but with intensity. Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and accurately handling the word of God." And of course, there's so many things that people say that, well, this is what the Bible says. About, oh, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago or better than that, your pastor and myself and Ted were up at Hy-Vee having breakfast. And as we were going out to the vehicles, we got distracted off one truck, or at least I did. And he made some comment about his Tundra truck. And I says, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. At least the word Ford is found in the Bible." And he looked it up, and it doesn't have a thing to do with a truck. Let me tell you that right now. It just doesn't. But that wasn't it. I mean, it's just like we make jokes about having a Dodge Charger because that's the most inspired car there is, because God said in his word that they brought John the Baptist's head in on a Charger. We make statements, and there's just nothing to it. That's what I'm wanting you to see. And so, as we continue on here, we start to see that he foreknew us, he also predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we are diligently in this pursuit to become exactly that. This is our responsibility in our salvation. This is where we are to do, or what we are to do, with fear and trembling. This suggests seriousness of the mission that's before us. Every year I've had for the past 4 years, I've been teaching this discipleship class in the church at Argyle. And I am amazed at the different numbers. We started out real strong, then we just keep getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, because it's a 25-week commitment. 2 hours, at least 2 hours a night. Now, you go figuring that up, that's a lot of hours. And a lot of people just feel like they just can't commit themselves to that kind of a situation. And yet the reality of it is that we are to come to be seriously seeking about the things of God. I know here in your church, you ladies, you have a Bible study, right? Yeah. Do you do that just so you can have some time to get together and talk? No, there's a purpose behind it. A real purpose to find out more about God. And I don't know whether you men do or not, but I assume that you probably do have some kind of a study where you get together. And is it just come together so you can drink coffee? No, it's much deeper than that. It's the reality of wanting to know the Word of God, and you're saying, I'm intent in finding out what this word that we have here, these love letters from God, is actually saying that I can grab a hold of so that as a result of this, I know where I'm going. That's our responsibility. That's the seriousness of the mission. And this thought is also shared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 about ministering to the Corinthians in fear and much trembling. And in Ephesians 6, 5, we read, servants are to obey their masters with fear and trembling. And in these verses, Paul's referring not to literal fear, but careful and cautious concern to have a sober approach to the responsibility that attends their task. Now, by now, if you've done much Bible study whatsoever, God really isn't interested in what you think it means or what I think it means. He wants us to know what he says that it means. And that takes study. That means you're going to spend some time in the Word of God. Now, let me ask you this. Do you spend as much time in the Word of God as you do watching your TV? Now, think about that. TV is one of the best time robbers that I know. All you got to do is sit at home. Whoever said it was an idiot box, they're right. You don't even have to think. All you got to do is just sit there and look, and it just comes across the screen in front of your eyes, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh. But when it comes to the Word of God, we've got to approach this thing systematically. We've got to spend time learning. I've really been impressed, and of course, who wouldn't be, with John MacArthur's book here that you're studying now about faith. And by the time you get done with this here book, if you really put it into practice, you're going to be able to put together a message as good as any preacher could put together. Because you know what is needed in order to get out of it what is there. And so it's a good thing. Right? Right. Okay, J.B. Phillips translates fear and trembling this way, with a proper sense of awe and responsibility. That pretty well covers it. That pretty well covers it. This is the attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification. Sanctification means set apart. In the scripture, sanctification has a primary and a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is a dedication or setting apart for some specific and holy use. This is God's side of sanctification. God's side was performed once and for all, while man's part is continuous responsibility. Now, because Sunday night, I know that you folks here are a lot like a Sunday school class extended in a case, in some cases. So somebody look up 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 for me. And while someone's looking that up, someone else look up Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 15. And while they're looking that up, somebody else look up 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 3 there, just sound off. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18.
But
There's a thread of consistency being woven through those verses. What is it? Growing, 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 growing. Okay. To accomplish this task, we are to accept the resources that God has provided for us. Notice, if you will, verse 13 here back into our text. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not about you, it's about him. It's about you yielding, him having control. It's about letting the Spirit direct you, not grieving the Spirit, but as a result of this, starting to grow in the things of God, that you can get off the milk of the Word of God, get into the meat of the Word of God, that you can sit down and have an intellectual conversation with God about some of these things that just blows our mind when we get into the Word of God and we fall deeper and deeper in love with Him. And did you notice that the workers in both verses, men in verse 12 and God in verse 13, is a good example of this is Philippians 4:13. He says, I can do all things. Work out your salvation through Christ who strengthens me, God working in you. Although it's our responsibility to work, verse 12, it's the Lord's responsibility to produce the good work and the spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. Okay, someone look up John chapter 15 and verse 2. While they're looking that up, someone else look up 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. As soon as you get there, just sound off. 15:2, John. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Okay, this is accomplished because he works through us by his indwelling Spirit. Take your Bibles and just bounce back there to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And notice, if you will, there, verse 13. Because it says there very plainly, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Wow, that's saying quite a bit. Then, let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And while we're looking there, someone look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then I want you to look up Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And we basically probably could quote that to you, but we'll look it up anyway, just so everybody's on the same page. But it says this very plainly, very openly, no misunderstanding. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth. And now, just before that, we were reading there about the fact that we're going to receive this power. Okay, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17? Okay, recognizing the fact of who you are as a child of God. When you become a Christian, you're different. What now? The question is answered very plain and simply. What now is what we're to do in order to bring forth the glory of God. Galatians 3:3. Okay, And yet many times when we get looking at these verses, we don't fully understand. Oh, we read the verses. We understand the words as far as they are going through our mind. But to put them into a spiritual sense, which God wants us to understand, because if you don't know what the verse says, how can you apply it? You can't. Not get the right thing. It's impossible. And so he wants us to realize what's going on here. Get these two points out of balance, and you've got some very serious problems, both doctrinally as well as from the practical side, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's God who energizes both the believer and his desires and his actions. The word will indicates that he is not focusing on mere desires or whimsical things that may come across our mind, being here, being there, being whatever. Whimsical emotions, but in the studied intent to fulfill a plan purpose. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you believe God has a plan for the world? Yes or no? Do you believe that God has a plan for this church? Yes or no? Well, that one came a little faster. Do you believe God has a plan for you as a believer? Why? Because the Word of God tells us so. God's very plain in bringing out the reality of this. This working for his good pleasure, for you and for me as one of his children to do what satisfies him. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians once again. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. This book's getting a lot of use this morning and today. Okay, here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That's verse 5. Then if we look at verse 9, to go along with this, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, referring to Christ. Now let's take our Bibles and let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to notice that, because it says there this: to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Does God want you to be successful according to that verse? Yes, according to that verse. Successful in the sense of bringing honor and glory to God. That's the honor and glory of success that he's referring to. He's not talking about some quick get rich scheme or some quick fix me up or this, that, or the other thing. He's talking about something that is real. And then he goes on there in verses 14 and 15 as we go back to our text here in Philippians and chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And he says there, do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. One of the problems that we have to address and gain the victory is integrity. Do you think the world has much integrity from what Christians say? Or should I say in Christians? Do they have much integrity? What is integrity? Honesty, truth. That's right. So you're sitting here and you're looking at this here, and he's talking about prioritizing an attitude and an action, placing an attitude on one hand and placing action on the other. That's what verses 14 and 15 here in the book of Philippians is talking about. And he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Wow. Did God ask you to do anything last week that you disputed a little bit about and grumbled? Well, now, wait a minute here. I may be simple-minded, but I can at least read and understand what he is saying here, because he's saying, don't grumble and don't dispute. I shared with you this morning the example about not having the message that he wanted me to preach until I said yes. And then what was I doing? I was grumbling and I was disputing. Every time, another instance in my own particular life, when I worked at Bowers, before I got married, I had my $1,000 getaway money. That was to go to Colorado, and eventually I figured if I go enough times, it would stick. And I would be in Colorado where I really wanted to be. And you know what? The only thing I got out of it was to spend $1,000 to get to enough left to get back to Illinois. That's all I got out of that, and to be able to enjoy the state of itself, because that wasn't where God wanted me. So when it comes to this disputing and grumbling, we have to learn that wherever God plants us, that's where we're to grow. I shared with you many, many times that when it comes to Iowa, I had one thought in mind from the day I graduated until the day I left Iowa. That was what? Get out of Iowa. But you know what? God kept me in Iowa till I got to the place. I would brag about Iowa like Texans brag about Texas. And the day when I finally got to the place, I said, Lord, this is the greatest place on earth, because this is where you want me to be. And for me, this is the greatest place to be. And all of a sudden, Lord says, whoop, you lost. You've got that lesson down pretty good. Come on, we're going to go somewhere else. But it wasn't till then that he was giving me the green light to go. And in your life, you may be sitting back thinking, why? My younger daughter did internships out in Denver and out in Rhode Island and some of the bigger cities. And while she was there, she'd go to New York City and all this other thing. And she told us as we went out there and visited her once while she was out there on an internship, she says, man, I would love to live in New York. I spent one day in New York with my daughter, and I said, you've got to be insane to live in this town. You got to be out of your mind. When I went and visited her in Denver, I would sit in front with her as she was driving, and I'm not kidding you, every light was the drag light. Red, yellow, green, boom! And then you'd zoom down a block, and then slam on the brakes, and then the lights would go red, yellow, green. We were almost in a drag race with every stoplight that we stopped at, and she's driving me crazy. And I says, Jenna, do you not realize? And then I shared with her what she hadn't realized or wasn't thinking about or whatever. But I was trying to get her to realize that there's some things in your life that you need to prioritize and think about more than just getting off the line. Because if your brakes don't work, what happens? Does your brakes always work every time you step on them in a vehicle? I was coming down out of the mountains when I was in high school, and I had Mom and Debbie and Donna was in the car, and we come flying down through this mountain, come shooting through this mountain town, shot in through the drive on this gas station, and everybody was looking as we were slowing down, folks. I had no brakes. And so like any farm boy, what do? You drop it in a lower gear until it slows itself down until, well, eventually you can get stopped because it rolls up against something. But the thing of it is, we've got to realize, having a priority of attitude and action, that there's a responsibility to us for what we do and why we do it. If you remember when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they complained from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, resulting from entering into the promised land. God does not look lightly on his children complaining or showing a lack of faith. And we need to realize this. Moses got to the root of the problem when he told them, your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Take your Bibles and go back to the book of Exodus, if you would. Exodus 16. These thin pages, my fingers have trouble doing a little walking here. Okay, when we get to Exodus 16, notice, if you will, verse 8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to be full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling, and which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumbling are not against us, but against the Lord." Have you ever stopped and realized that? When I start grumbling, what I'm actually doing, I'm saying, "Lord, my way is better than your way. I've thought this thing through. Too bad you hadn't. And so as a result of this here, you don't understand. Because if you understand, you would change the situation." And the Lord sits back, and he's probably sitting in heaven shaking his head thinking, "Oh my." Grumbling. There used to be a song that they played when I was in my first church, and I'd listen to the Christian music from out of Waterloo. It was a song about they grumbled on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the whole week through. You ever heard that song? Oh, well, you have heard some classic gospel music then, I mean. But what it does, the basis of it is, they grumbled all the time, and then God finally says, "I've had enough." And when it comes to the Word of God and with the Israelites, did God ever intend for the Israelites to go through the 40 years in the wilderness? Not at all. He had a short line, direct line, and he had a plan. The problem of it was they had their own plan. Their plan was mumbling and grumbling. And isn't it easy to get in that fix? You get around the right people and all you want to do is mumble and grumble. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be around mumblers and grumblers. The world's full of mumblers and grumblers. I like people that's got the sense to realize that there's a far better thing. A far better thing. So disputing, it's disputing. We do it all the time, and it's just another form of complaining. But as lights in the world, we're to illuminate a better way. So when people look at your life, let me ask you something. What do they see? Which side of this fence do they see? The good side, the bad side? Are you known for being a mumbler or grumbler, or are you one of those that sit back and say, "You know, my God, he's with me. He'll take care of this. He'll take care of this. I can't see it. I don't know where this is leading, but I don't have to see it. I don't have to know where it's leading. All I have to do is follow." David wrote when he said, "Why I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, that I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff are with me." He's always with us. There's no reason to get all upset about it. There's no reason to worry about it. If you trust him, you trust him. If you don't, you don't. And the better way is characterized by being blameless, showing a behavior that's above reproach, harmless, pure, innocent, not living a life mixed with sin. The thought here was used to describe pure gold as compared to gold that had not yet been refined. Above reproach, living a life that separates us and sets us apart and makes us distinct and without fault. It makes us a peculiar people. Look at the person next to you and say, "You know what? I'm a peculiar person." Yeah, and if it was your husband, Ted covered it all. He said, "I know that you are, wife." And she says, "Yep, you are." But in reality, we are. We're a peculiar people. We're different. We're to be different. We are the light of the world. If we don't have the hope, let me tell you something. If we don't carry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that God wants us to carry it on, and we are not the light of the world, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Nobody. Nobody. It's just that plain. It's just that simple. And then we're to be advancing the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, 15 and 16. The second part there of 15, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of crooked and first generation, among whom you appear as the lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Like the Philippians, we are to live a life in, even though we're in a crooked and perverse world, and to share in the challenge, to shine as lights in the world. We are the lights of Christ, and we're to hold fast the word of life, the gospel. Listen, the darker the night, the brighter the light. And that's just the plain truth of reality of it. Of all people, we as God's people should be the most joyful people there is on the face of the earth. Would you agree with that? Yeah. But you know what? We can't say that because we've lost our integrity. The world doesn't believe us anymore. We used to say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into the house of God. Let us up and help you. Let us guide and direct you spiritually. Let us get you up on your feet walking with God. Let us be there so that you can lean on us. Let us do this and let us do that. We don't, no. That's not what they're hearing anymore. We're seeing things going on in the church I never thought I'd ever see in my life. I never thought I'd ever see gays being ordained to stand behind a sacred desk and preach this word. Never thought I'd ever see it. And yet, is it accepted today? Well, if you say no, then you're not in tune with the world that you're living in, because it most certainly is. And that's just one small example. And there's many, many more things which are going on that you thought you'd never, ever see. The light. It's being slowly just weakened and weakened and weakened and weakened to the place it has no effect. Shame on us. And then Paul says, regardless of what happens to me, I will rejoice if I know that you are holding fast to the gospel, knowing that I have not ran in vain or labored in vain. If people see us as complainers, arguers, and covered with the spots of the world, I ask you, what credibility do we have? We don't. If we're going to make a difference, then we're going to have to be different. And this is only possible if we're willing to take seriously our responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting on God, realizing that He is who He is. I am. I will always be with you. And so I don't have to worry about these things. I just have to keep my mind focused on Him. He'll take care of the giants. He'll take care of everything else that comes down the road. So, as we look at this thing about salvation with fear and trembling and trusting on God who is at work within us, there's our part, there's God's part. And both is a necessity. And this is the only possible answer that by the grace of God, we're going to be what God wants us to be. I mentioned this morning we had prayer for your church. This church has a very, very closeness in my heart. I guess because I seen you born from nothing. You're that baby that people look at every so often. They come attached to something. And your church has done that for me. And I sit back and I praise God because I know that there's a man that stands behind this desk and he preaches the word of truth. And because he preaches the word of truth, I have complete confidence that you people are going to grow. You can't help but grow. Amen? What?
Amen.
And so as a result of this, you ought to be praising God. And I see this church, and like I said this morning, you're in a battle, whether you realize it or not. And if we're going to have the joy, the only way we're going to have the joy, it isn't because God's going to take us out of the battle. It's because God's going to make us just a little bit ineffective where we have to rely on Him. So who gets the credit? God. God. And I wonder, having been in the pastorate, I know one thing. It's a lonely place to be. It really is. You're in front of people It don't make any difference whether it's 10 or whether it's 10,000. You're in front of these people, and they think, you're not lonely. You're not lonely. Let me tell you, it's a very lonely place to be. Because on the one hand, when you share the truth of God's word, God's people don't always want to hear the truth. On the other hand, if you don't preach the word of God, God says, you think you had problems before, I'll show you what problems is really all. I'll put the big P on the word problem so you get clear what it's all about. But it's a very lonely place to be. Paul knew that. Anybody that has ever served God knows that. One of the greatest problems that people face is from within the church. Did you know that? It's true. It's not what's outside them doors. Mercy no. We can handle what Satan's going to take care of us out there. But we expect loyalty. We expect truthfulness. We expect dedication. We expect people to be sincere. When I was growing up, I didn't go to church. But when I got saved and I started going to church, you know what? If you were to ask me about my church, I'd have told you it is the greatest church that God ever put on the face of the earth. Was it problemless? No. It wasn't. But for me, it was the greatest place that I could be. To think that I could go to the house of God and hear God's word and stand on God's word and be motivated to serve God. And God would show me that, Larry, you need to shape up and do some things in your life. And it isn't one of those put-down things. It's one of those I'm coming alongside to encourage you, to help you so that you can receive a greater blessing that I have in store for you, because I want to pour this out on you, and I can't do it until you're willing to yield and be obedient and allow me to do my thing so that you will do your thing so that I can bless you. So both parts are necessary. So once again, going along the same theme kind of as this morning, God's challenging us this evening to make a difference by being different. And I wonder, are you really up to the challenge? To allow God to use you the way God wants to use you. And what does that mean? It means many times you're going to be asked by God to be in a place where you don't feel comfortable to do what God's asking you to do. But remember, we are different. Our power and our strength does not come from us. It comes from our Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it's so powerful. And over and over and over again, we keep hearing this message, which is basically a lot of the same message. But God is saying, I know it sounds to you like the same message, but you're not getting it. I'm not getting out of your life what I want you to surrender unto me and allowing the Spirit to use me as I want to use you to my honor and to my glory, and that we can exalt and become really something outstanding for God, not because of whom we are, but because who our God is, that we could trust and rely on Him with such confidence. So we would pray. But the folks of this church, they would accept the challenge. That we would start seeing numbers on Sunday night start to grow in this church. We'd start to see numbers on Wednesday night on prayer meeting, which is the hour of power, and it really truly is. And we'd start seeing people coming Sunday, and they'd start walking the aisle to get saved. And we would just see you just blessing this church, these people, in such a way that they never thought ever humanly possible. And yet, Father, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I trust that we will accept the challenge and call. Dismiss us tonight, we pray, as we sing our final song. In Christ's precious name, amen.